God's word. Please stand with me. Once again, we will be in Matthew chapter 28. Hey, can we read this together? Good. Read with me. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Last week, we considered the importance of worship and the gift of worship and being able to worship in light of this great commission that Jesus gives here to his disciples at the end of Matthew's gospel. This is not the only place in the New Testament where this commission is given, but Matthew records it in a way that is a little bit different than some of the other writers in the New Testament. So we've chosen to focus on Matthew's gospel for the entirety of this series. But this opportunity that we have to live lives that are lives of worship, and that is that lives that are poured out before God, acknowledging Jesus for who he is, lives in which we are humble, lives in which we look at the gifts that God has given us, and our worship doesn't stop with the gift, but the gift merely is meant to point us to the one who is the giver of that gift, and that our worship would actually begin not only to center our attention on Jesus, but to stir our affection for him, but also begin to affect the environment around us, right? We talked about that when we read the Psalms this summer, that the worship or the witness of one can affect the worship of all. So for me to live a life that is poured out in worship in response to God begins to then affect the environment around me. And that's our hope as a church. It's one of the things that we feel like is important. That's why we continue to gather together on Sunday mornings and worship. Because we feel like there is power when we gather together corporately and lift our voices in worship. I could sit right here in this front row and listen to you all sing Amazing Grace for 30 minutes and not grow tired of it. Because to be able to hear your voices sing this song that is so familiar to so many of us, and maybe for some of you, you have memory of grandparents, you have memory of childhood, you have memory of other people in your life, and the weight of these words and the beauty and the simplicity and the power of these words that talk about God's amazing grace. Right, there's something powerful that happens when we gather together and worship. But I love that Matthew records these words in verse 17. The 11 disciples had gone to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go, and it was actually the women that went to the tomb that encountered the resurrected Christ that said, Jesus said to them, "Hey, go and tell the brothers, go and tell the guys that they need to come and meet me on the mountain." And so they went and they shared that news and gave that instruction, and so the 11 went to the mountain. When they saw him, they worshipped him. I think if I were writing this gospel, and the purpose of writing this gospel was to encourage the early church, and the purpose of writing this gospel was to make sure that people heard the story of Jesus faithfully told and had a clear understanding of who Jesus is, and I was trying to tell this story in a way that would be compelling and inviting to people, I probably would have put a period right there. They went to the mountain where Jesus told them to go, and they worshiped him, period. But Matthew didn't stop there. But some doubted. But some doubted. We have a strange relationship, many of us, with doubt. And I think the world has a strange relationship with doubt. Doubt is everywhere around us. It is impossible, nearly, to scroll your social media feed. It is impossible to read a news article or an editorial column. It is impossible to listen to the news. It is nearly impossible to engage in conversation with people about things that are happening in the world without hearing doubt begin to creep into that. And oftentimes, the way that we see it nowadays is just pure cynicism, right? We are so doubtful of the way that something might turn out, or so doubtful of the value of something, or so doubtful about a decision that has been made, that our response and the way that we tend to deal with that, because we are so tired of it and we are so worn out from the things and just kind of the climate in which we are living, that our response tends to just be one of cynicism, like, I just don't have the time for it or the patience for it anymore. But at the root of that is doubt. I don't remember what I was saying this morning, but James walked in and he said, I doubt you will do that. And I said, what? And he said, I was just trying to get in the spirit of what we're talking about this morning. It seems simple, but I'd like to read us this definition from the Oxford Dictionary, which is, I guess, next to Wikipedia, the official word on all things. That's a joke. Please don't use Wikipedia as, like, if you're a college student writing papers, stay away from Wikipedia, because people can just change those things whenever they want. Doubt, it says, means a feeling of uncertainty, or to question the truth or the fact of something. It originates from the Latin word dubiter, which comes from an Aryan word meaning to. So when you doubt, you are literally in two minds. You vacillate between two opposing points of view. Oz Guinness, in his book God in the Dark, writes, this two-ness or doubleness is the heart of doubt and the deepest dilemma it presents. The heart of doubt is a divided heart. He points out that when you study anthropology, you find that people have understood doubt this way. For example, the Greeks defined doubt as a tearing of the mind. The Chinese envision doubt as a man with a foot in two separate boats. I'd like you to try to imagine having a foot in two separate boats. Depending on what, you know, your source for entertainment is social media, sometimes you see people trying to get out of a boat onto a dock, and they have a foot in the boat and a foot on the dock, and unless that boat is properly tied to the dock, that rarely ends well. The Peruvians define doubt as having two thoughts. And in Guatemala, it's a person whose heart is made to. Likewise, the New Testament uses words for doubt that depict someone who is confused or conflicted between two paths. For example, James 1:6 says that the doubter is divided, blown, and tossed by the wind. And if you consider the world in which we live, it is no wonder that doubt is a part of the landscape. It is no wonder that doubt is a part of our lives. If you have experienced tragedy in your life, if you have experienced loss in your life, if you have experienced challenge in your life, then it is no wonder that doubt may be a part of the fabric of your life, and you feel like maybe it's always present, or maybe it's always there trying to creep in, waiting to pounce, waiting to have the final say, waiting to dictate how you approach God and how you approach the world around you. And maybe for some of you, doubt is the very reason that you are unwilling to approach God. Or maybe you're here this morning after having spent a long time away from the church because of doubt. Maybe you're a person who would say, you know what, there was a time in my life when I feel like my faith was strong. There's a time in my life when I feel like I had an understanding of the heart and mind of God. There's a time in my life when I would read these words that we have as Holy Scripture, and the promises would just jump out at me from the page. And I would feel like they were written for me. And even if I was walking through something difficult, I feel like I was just able to cling to this truth and the promise that God works all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. And maybe that's still true of you. Maybe the greatest spiritual gift, maybe your number one spiritual gift is the gift of faith, that you are a person who is able to say, regardless of your circumstances, regardless of what you are facing, regardless of the state of the world in which we are living, you are able to say, I believe that God is good. I believe that God is present. I believe that God is at work in this, even though I might not be able to see it. Praise God for you if that is the gift that God has given you. Because people who doubt need those people of faith. My hope this morning, as we consider the fact that Matthew included this in his gospel, in this great commission, in these like final words of Jesus, this final interaction that Matthew records in his gospel, the fact that he records doubt, my hope as we consider this is not that I would be able to answer all of the questions or that we would leave here with the answers to all of our doubts. If anything, I would like to create space to be able to say that doubt is a natural part of the journey, and we don't have to be afraid of it. Because God is as present in the doubt as he is when we are so sure of his existence and his goodness and his faithfulness, that we would be willing to do whatever he asks us to do. For those of you, maybe for whom you feel like there are times in your life when you had a faith that was strong, maybe it was lost that you experienced. Maybe your views have changed socially as you've grown up, and you realize, you know what, my faith is not my parents' faith. I've grown up from that, and now I'm in a place where my views on the world have changed, and maybe those views of the world and the way that that tends to bump up against or conflict with the way that you were brought up and what you were taught when you were younger, maybe now you find yourself in a place of doubt because you're having a hard time understanding how the God that you learned about when you were younger or the God that you were taught when you were younger or the Jesus that you knew when you were younger, how can these things happen in the world now? If this God is good and this God is loving, that's a legitimate question and can absolutely be a source of doubt. Maybe your political views have changed. Maybe it's becoming wearisome for you to realize, especially in the West, especially in America, how intertwined it seems that the church has become with the political landscape, and you just feel like I can't make sense of how those two things can be so closely connected. Maybe that is a source of doubt for you. Maybe you've just grown weary. Whatever the reason, I would like for us to consider that we are not the first to doubt. You are not the first to experience doubt when it comes to what faith is meant to be and what faith is meant to look like. That there are people we even hear about and read about in Scripture who were doubters, who experienced doubt. Some of the people that we hold up as being kind of the standard to which we want to to become when it comes to living a life of faith in Jesus and living into who Jesus calls us to be as disciples and disciple makers. Some of the people that we elevate and kind of hold up to this standard which we ought to try to strive for, those are some of the greatest doubters in Jesus' company when he walked this earth. For whatever reason, maybe your faith that you felt was once a vibrant part of your life has now become riddled with doubt. And when that happens, when doubt creeps into the picture, and it will for all of us at some point, when that happens, we tend to have kind of two options. Right? One is, and maybe you've experienced this, and if you have experienced this, like in the name of the church and in the name of Christ, then on behalf of the church, I would like to ask for your forgiveness. But one of the responses that we tend to have, or that the church tends to have, is that we demonize doubt. Right? There's no room for it. If you are a doubter, it means that your what is not strong enough. Your faith isn't strong enough. Just suck it up and believe. Right? That's like telling a worrier not to worry. Oh, I hadn't thought of that. Thank you for telling me not to worry. Now I will be sure not to worry. If anything, now I'm going to become more worried because you're clearly not worried about the thing that I'm worried about. No, telling a doubter not to doubt, to just have more faith is not really effective, is it? And so we on the one hand, tend to demonize doubt, and we say there's no room for it in a journey of faith. There's no room for it in a life of faith or a life of following Jesus. And yet, if we take the time to read the Gospels, we will see that there actually is doubt. There is doubt in the life of Peter. Peter, who was one of the 12, whom Jesus was very clear, even though sometimes he spoke in parables and it maybe sounded like riddles, but Jesus made it very clear the things that were going to happen to him. All right, in Matthew's gospel, a few chapters before this, we see this moment where Jesus asks his disciples, you know, he's, hey, who do people say that I am? And they hear those you know, answers to those questions. And what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter, of all people, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And like Peter gets the gold star of gold stars. This was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. We would say this was revealed to you by the Holy Spirit. And it is on this rock that I will build my church. On the faith of Peter, I will build my church. The faith that was displayed in that moment for Peter to make that proclamation of who Jesus is. Because everyone else around him in the religious world was saying the opposite. You are a blasphemer. You are not the Son of God. In fact, for you to say that means that you are public enemy number one. And yet Peter goes out on a limb and says this thing that is true about who Jesus is. And then we hear that Jesus begins to talk to them about what's going to happen to him and the way that he is going to suffer and die. And then Peter does what? He rebukes Jesus. Jesus, no. That's not going to happen to you. That's not the way that this is going to play out. Well, Jesus lobs that right back to him, rebukes Peter, and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Man, what a roller coaster Peter's life was. Peter doubted the one that he, in one breath, says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God, you are the Messiah, you're the one we've been waiting for." In the next breath tells Jesus that the way that he is going to die is not the way that it's going to play out, as if Peter has some great moment of enlightenment. And it's out of a place of doubt. All right, so Jesus rebukes him, he puts him in his place, even though we see clearly in Scripture that there is a place where doubt enters the picture. And in that moment, Peter was rebuked, but Peter wasn't excluded. Peter continued to be one of the 12. Peter continued to walk with Jesus. Peter continued to follow this rabbi. And then later we see Peter deny Jesus. When Jesus is on trial, Peter has an opportunity to stand up and say, "Yes, I am with him. I'm one of his guys." And instead, three times before the rooster crows, Peter denies Jesus, saying, "I don't know him," before a servant girl who posed no threat to Peter. Peter says, I don't know the man. And then the last time we read that Peter calls down curses on himself, like uses some really colorful language to emphasize his point, "I don't know the man." In the moment where Peter had the opportunity to stand with Jesus, driven by doubt, Peter denies that he knows him. And yet, following the resurrection, John captures this beautiful moment between Jesus and Peter where Jesus invites him back into the fellowship, acknowledges what happened, doesn't demonize Peter because of it, deals with it, invites him back into it. The second option that we have, and I believe it's more common nowadays, first being we demonize doubt. There's no place for it in a life of faith. The second is that we idolize doubt. There's a word now that we might hear a lot when it comes to faith, and this is this word deconstruction. I'm in a place where I'm deconstructing my faith. And listen, one of our values as a church, I just got finished talking about that in our Explore class. One of our values as a church is that this is a place where we can ask hard questions. Asking hard questions dismantling your faith, taking it apart piece by piece, examining what you were taught growing up and taking that apart and saying, does that still apply? Is that still true? Do I still believe that? Deconstructing it, that in and of itself is not a wrong thing. It's important for us to wrestle with, what does this mean? One of our youth leaders used to say, she used to ask this question to her small group. She would say, who have you heard that Jesus is? Like, who have you been taught Jesus is? And you know, she'd get varying answers. But then she'd ask this question, who is Jesus to you? Who do you understand Jesus to be? So at some point, there's a gift in being able to take it apart and trust that God is faithful enough and good enough and loving enough for us to be able to do that. The problem comes when we idolize that process. Just like we said last week when we were talking about the good gifts that God gives us. Our worship is never meant to terminate with that gift. Our worship is always meant to see the gift and then to be elevated to the giver of that gift. For us to idolize doubt and to make doubt and deconstruction the goal is for us to miss the point and the gift of doubt in that moment. And I want you to hear this. Your doubts are not a sign of spiritual collapse. Your doubts are not a sign of spiritual collapse, but of a faith that is screaming out for substance and truth. Your doubts are not a sign of spiritual collapse, but of a faith that is screaming out for substance and truth. Last week in our college Bible study, I began with this question. Great icebreaker question. And that is, if you could have any superpower, what would it be? And why? And we had answers like they were all over the map. Some people said, I'd like to be able to hear people's thoughts. That which to me, like, that is the last superpower I would want to have. I do not want to know what you think about me. But it's easy for us to get into that place of kind of fantasizing. If I had a superpower, what, you know, like I could, you know, the hard thing was that people couldn't just name one. They wanted a variety of superpowers. And what that boils down to is that we want things to be more than they are. Right? We recognize that there is deficiency. We recognize that there's something about this world that is not right, and if I could just have this ability or just have this power, then maybe the world would be different. It is written into us. It has been written into us from the very beginning that there is a dissatisfaction with the world as it is. There's a doubt that things are going to work out the way that they should or the way that we want them to. There is a doubt that God really loves us because things in our lives might not be working out the way that we want them to. That doubt is not a sign of spiritual weakness. That doubt means that there's something in you that is hungering for more. And the question is, in the midst of that doubt, are you willing to lean in? Because so often we find ourselves afraid to voice that doubt. And yet, Matthew intentionally includes in his gospel that worship and doubt can coexist. Acknowledging God for who he is or who you understand him to be or who you know him to be at this moment in your life, that can be true. There can be a place for that. But the fact that you have doubts, the fact that you have questions, the fact that you are not sure that things are going to play out the way that they should, the fact that you are not sure that the promises that you read in this word are always true, the fact that you question whether or not God is even paying attention to you as you walk through this difficulty, that can also be true. That can exist in the same space as a heart that desires and longs to worship God for who you understand him to be in this season, in this moment right now in your life. I believe that one of the greatest gifts, when we are considering this in light of the Great Commission, in light of the fact that as disciples we are called to make disciples, one of the greatest gifts that we have been given is the fact that doubt can coexist in a place of worship, in the same space as worship, in the same breath as worship. Doubt can be present there too. It's one of the greatest gifts that we've been given because we get to walk into a world that is replete with doubt, that is full of doubt, into the lives of people that have a laundry list of reasons that they don't want to believe this because of how they've been treated by the church, because of the way that they see Christians acting, because they're like, y'all are a bunch of hypocrites, which on our best days, that's probably true. There's a laundry list of reasons not to believe that this is true, and we are able to walk into that and say, hey, let me hear some of those things that you doubt, some of those things that you're wrestling with. Would you be willing to share with me some of the things that have been said to you and done to you? And then to be able to say, hey, I have doubts too. Here are the doubts that I've had in my life, or here are the doubts that I'm wrestling with right now. And yet what I understand about Jesus is that he allows that to exist, that can actually be a gift in my life. The doubt is not something to run away from or be afraid of. If anything, it's an opportunity for us to lean in. I wonder if it's not our role as evangelists, and I know that we have to be careful with that word, right? But evangelists in the sense that I am called to be someone who tells the story, who tells the good news. Yesterday, I saw countless videos of a bunch of evangelists running down King Street. Some of them clothed, some of them half clothed, some of them with no shoes on, some of them with rain jackets, some of them without. I mean, I fully expected to see someone naked running down the street. But a bunch of evangelists running down the street to tell the good news of an App State football team that had a heck of a game down in Texas. We're all evangelists. We're all worshipers. The question is, what is the story that you're telling? What is it that your life is pointing to? And in light of doubt, I wonder if our role is not to convince people who doubt that their doubt is wrong and that instead this is true and this is why they should believe. It's not about convincing people of anything. Maybe it's simply about giving them assurance. Because trying to convince someone of something and trying to give them assurance are two entirely different things. As a parent watching my kids grow up, there's absolutely a time, especially when they're younger, when I just want to protect them and shield them from everything that is hard. But I realize that in doing that, I'm not helping them grow. Instead, what I can do is to try to assure them that even if this thing is hard, give yourself to it fully. Maybe you learn something about yourself in the process. Or to assure them that, hey, even though this might be hard for us as a family right now, God is still present with us. God is still good. And here are the ways that I've seen him be good up to this point. It's what allows me to say that. I had the opportunity to spend time with a friend on Friday and asked him the question, you know, because he's kind of wrestling through, like, man, what's God up to in my life? Like, what might be the thing that God is doing? And I said, hey, as you're wrestling with that, like, have you thought about taking some time and looking at, say, the past 5 or 10 years of your life and just recording all of the ways that God has been faithful, all of the ways that you can point to God's goodness, that even if doubt begins to creep in, and it might, you're still able to say, hey, you know what? Doubt can be there, but doubt doesn't change the fact that God is faithful, that God is good, that God is present, that God is at work. You see, what Jesus doesn't do in this moment is to separate the doubters from those who believe. Now, there's some question here about whether or not it's the 11 who had, you know, doubt among them, or were there some other people there? And I think it would be easier for us to say, oh, no, not the 11. Like, the 11, those guys were rock solid. Only we know that's not true about the 11. It would be easier to kind of swallow that, right? To say, no, it wasn't the 11. Those guys they're locked in. It's the other people that were there on the mountain. That's where the doubt existed. Only the way that this is written in the Greek, that might not be entirely true. It might be that what we are seeing play out is that there is doubt among the 11. And what's interesting is that Matthew had the choice of a number of words here as he was writing this that would mean doubt. Only he chose one specifically that only shows up one other place in the New Testament. And it's the language that Jesus uses to Peter after Peter has gotten out of the boat and walked to him on the water. And then all of a sudden kind of realizes what he's doing. And he takes his eyes off of Jesus and he begins to sink. And Jesus comes to him and says, Why so little faith? Why did you doubt? And what he's saying to him is, why did you hesitate? So the word doubt here is simply, it's hesitation. And as Ben said, imagine what these men have been through. All of their hopes were placed on this Messiah. All of their hopes were placed on this rabbi. And they watched him breathe his last breath. And they watched him be put in a tomb if they were still around. Many of them had run into hiding. But they knew that had happened. And that stone had been rolled in front. And they were, I mean, just complete despair. Because they had left home and family. They had left the life that they knew to go and follow this rabbi. Because as far as they knew, death had the final say. For so many of us, the source of our doubt is our limitation. The fact that we're limited in what we can see, we're limited in our understanding. Right? Even if you go back to the beginning and the garden, Adam and Eve had been given everything that they needed. And then, as it's written, a regular occurrence is that the God of creation comes and walks in the garden with them, spends time and fellowship. They literally had everything that they needed. And yet it's in that limitation that they are convinced of the fact that God is withholding something from them. And so, there's doubt. Doubt begins to creep in. And that doubt ultimately led them to reach out for that which God had told them was off limits. The disciples were limited in what they could see. There's no way that death doesn't have the final say. We know how that works. Like, yes, we saw Lazarus raised from the dead, but Jesus did that. Yes, there was the girl who was raised from the dead, but Jesus did that. Now the one who has been bringing people back from the dead is, in fact, himself dead. But to doubt and to allow our limits to put Jesus in a box, to put God in a box, the last time that God was put in a box in the person of Jesus, that box could not contain him. Sometimes we need to allow ourselves to be honest about the limitations, to be honest about the fact that we can't see beyond what's right in front of us, that we can't see beyond this diagnosis, that we can't see beyond the fact that we've got days until the next paycheck comes and we're not sure where the money's going to come from, that we've got the fact that we can't see beyond how difficult this relationship is, or the fact that we can't see beyond the fact that we're experiencing yet another loss in our lives. Sometimes it's important for us to experience and to feel that limitation and to be able to name it and say, God, because of it, I doubt that you are good. And then to hear the voice of the one who says, you know what, because of your doubt, I'm not going to separate you from the rest. I'm going to call you in and draw you in and invite you just like everybody else, because my grace is sufficient for you even in the place of doubt. And maybe in the doubt, there is the gift and the opportunity to experience and to understand something more of who God is. Because maybe doubt becomes part of our testimony, not the detriment to our faith, but it becomes the thing that fuels our faith going forward. Because we realize that God is not deterred by our doubt. If anything, he is at work in it in ways that we can't even begin to fathom. So friends, the hope that we have in the midst of it, and the fact that we can name that as much as brokenness and sin levels the playing field for us, perhaps doubt does as well. That to some degree, in some area of our lives, is something that all of us have dealt with, and it's something that all of us will deal with. The fact that it can exist in the same place of worship, And that what Jesus chooses to do in the midst of it is not to demonize those who are doubting, but look at his next words. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus' response to their doubt is not to convince them otherwise. It's not to separate them from those who didn't doubt. It's simply to offer them himself in the fullness of who he is. Simply to offer him himself. Offer them himself in the fullness of who he is. Perhaps in your doubt, God is simply creating the space for Jesus to offer you himself. Not that the thing that's causing doubt will necessarily cease to be, but that you will know that you are not alone in it. That there is one who is present and who has overcome all obstacles and who will make a way in the midst of it. Amen. Amen. Please stand and pray with me.